as I said a moment ago, this is going to be our last sermon on Genesis for this year. In the last 4 weeks, we've come from Cain and Abel all the way through the end of the Noah story. So as we're wrapping this up, I just want to step back a little bit and talk about what we're doing here in Genesis. Genesis 4 through 9, what we've looked at this spring, have shown us the continuation of sin, the sin that began in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve and that original sin. Each week, it's like Genesis has stripped back more and more layers of humanity, showing us how deep sin goes. Genesis 4 through 9 is a treatise on what we in Reformed churches often call total depravity. Total depravity is that idea that sin goes very deep. There's not one part of human beings that hasn't been tainted by sin. Your mind, your heart, your desires, your emotions, your decision-making process, all of these things are darkened by sin, stained. Last week we saw that sin touches our very imaginations. It goes very deep. So why are we looking at this? Why this series and why now? Well, this is not just a spring series. We're very deliberately working through Genesis in the spring because spring is the time that we celebrate Easter. If you follow the church calendar, as many Christians do, the weeks following Easter, between Easter and Pentecost, are known as Eastertide. I mean, many of us are familiar with the ideas of Advent and Lent. Advent is that time of waiting before Christmas, longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Lent is the 40 days before Easter that culminate in Good Friday, a time to think about repentance and confession, why Jesus came, what he suffered for the sins of his people. But not many people think about the idea of Eastertide. This season of celebrating the resurrection, a lot of Christians observe Lent, that somber time of confession, but then Easter comes and then it's kind of, let's go back to normal. And that seems a bit unbalanced. So last year we talked about celebrating Eastertide, setting aside time to think together about living as a resurrection people. It's no mistake that we celebrate Eastertide during the spring. One hymn that we sang recently calls the resurrection the spring of souls. It's the fount of our new lives, the hope for this world that's bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why last year we started studying Genesis during that time while we're thinking together about Easter. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, beginning. And understanding the beginning of something gives you insight into what it's for, why it is the way it is, and the purpose for which it was intended. So we saw last year in Genesis 1 and 2 that the world is good. But then Genesis 3 tells us what went wrong. This world is fallen. And then Genesis 4 through 9, as we've seen, digs deep into how extensive that fall was. But it also shows us something else. All along the way in these chapters we've been looking at, we've seen God stepping in, protecting, preserving, warning. Last week, very clearly, we've seen that God is a God who acts. He doesn't stand idly by. He has a concern for this world and for the people who live here, and so he acts. So even as we've studied the effects of the curse in Genesis 4 through 9, we've been seeing how Jesus, his coming, his death, his resurrection, he addresses every problem that these passages present and gives us new hope for life in a fallen world. Because the fall wasn't the last word. So we're going to wrap up this section today by looking at Genesis 8 and 9 and 2 Peter 3. And we'll see a message of hope. We're going to have 3 points this morning. We'll look at the flood, first of all, as a miniature ending. Then we'll look at the flood as a new beginning for the world. And then we'll look at a hopeful meantime. A miniature ending, a new beginning, and a hopeful meantime. So first we're looking at the flood as a miniature ending. Last week in Genesis 6 we saw that God was grieved over the sin of man. God is not a God who sits apart from this world, letting things take care of themselves. He's involved, he's concerned, he's invested in his creation. When the time came for judgment, it's not like God is that cranky upstairs neighbor and you've finally gotten so loud that he says, all right, I'm coming down there to stop you. That's not the case with Gog. He's been here the whole time. He sees the injustice, the hatred, the oppression, the violence that runs this world. And it grieves him because he loves this world. And so he acted. The sins of human beings had so spoiled the goodness of this creation that he had to wash it clean. The picture of a flood is this picture of washing, that stain of man's sin being washed off the face of the earth. But this whole story in Genesis 6 through 9, the story of the flood, is hinting at bigger patterns and ideas. The book of beginnings, Genesis, is actually showing us truths about the ending of this world. We've seen human beings sinning. We've seen in Genesis 4 through 9 that the sin goes deep, layer after layer. We've seen that human sin ruins and curses this good world that God made. So God in his justice acts to bring an end to the wrong that we have caused. But if you keep reading through the Bible, you see that the flood was just a temporary ending. We'll see in a moment how human sin survived the flood. But there's a pattern that's being set up. And the message is very clear. God plans to act in a dramatic, just way to completely deal with man's sin and the curse that it brings. That pattern is repeated in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Not many of us spend time reading Zephaniah, but there's a very interesting image there in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Instead of a flood, God uses the image of a broom. Zephaniah chapter 1 is all about God sweeping away the effects of sin. There's this clear idea that the flood was just a hint of something greater that's going to happen. And that's what the Apostle Peter picks up on in that passage we read in 2 Peter 3. This pattern that God will not tolerate forever the sin that's darkening and cursing this world, that pattern is an image for the end times. God will act just as he acted in Noah's day. He will act in a way that sweeps away all that's wrong. Peter opens 2 Peter chapter 3 by saying there's nothing new in the human race. Just like in the days before the flood, human beings are still following their own sinful desires. That's what Peter says in verse 3. And it perfectly echoes what we've already seen in Genesis 6, that the thoughts of the human heart devised only evil continually. And Peter says, he goes on in verse 4, that he says that a heart that's trapped in that depth of sin will naturally scoff at the idea of God's justice. The heart that's trapped in sin will say, God won't act. Jesus won't return. Things will keep on going the way they're going. I can keep pursuing what I'm pursuing. This is the pathway that I think will lead to my flourishing, the pathway of my pleasure, my desires, my own kingdom that runs on my rules. But Peter is showing that we are sadly deluded. Instead of flourishing, our sin leads to death. That's what Genesis 4 through 9 has been telling us. That's what Peter has been telling us throughout this book. Our selfish kingdoms are built only at the cost of others, at the cost of what is good and beautiful in this creation. Our sin continues to ruin what God made good. But Peter goes on to tell us, he reminds us, that God has not changed since Genesis. He's still a God who's invested in his creation. He's still a God who is saddened and angered by sin. And he's still a God who will act. The flood, in many ways, was just a prelude, a foretaste, a teaser trailer. Just like there were some ladies that sang before the service this morning. They introduced us to a hymn that we're going to be singing next week. It was this teaser trailer of something that's coming. The flood was a hint of something that's coming, something where God will act completely, finally, and fully to wipe away all that is wrong with this world. The flood used the image of water washing things away. Zephaniah used a picture of a broom sweeping away dirt. And Peter uses the image of fire. There's coming a day that the flood only hints at, when God will undo all the effects of sin and death and curse. And Peter uses this powerful image of a fire to talk about that day. And it's a very important image. And here's what we have to realize about the way that Peter talks about fire in 2 Peter 3. The type of fire that Peter is talking about is the fire that's used in metalworking. See, too many Christians read this passage and take this passage to say everything's going to burn away and just be completely gone on the last day. Like when you throw a log in the fire when you're camping and then you go to bed, you probably should have put it out, but it's just kind of burning away all night. And you wake up and all that's left is this soot. There's nothing left to tell you there was a log there. But that's the wrong way of looking at fire in 2 Peter 3. The language that Peter is using is that language of metallurgy. So let's say that you were digging around in your backyard. Maybe you're taking Memorial Day weekend to make a garden, and you're digging, you hit something, and it's actually this huge hunk of gold. But it's all dirty and rocky, and it's got chunks in it. It's not pure. So you take, before you can take your gold to the bank, you have to get it in better shape. So you take it to a metal worker, and he's got a furnace. And the fire in that furnace gets so hot that that hunk of gold melts. And as it melts and turns to liquid, all the dirt just burns away. And all the chunks and lumps of rock, they float to the top so that the metal worker can skim them off. And so after it's been in that super hot fire, after he's worked on it a little bit, he pulls out your lump of gold and then it hardens into a perfect shiny bar of gold. No impurities, it's shiny, it's perfect. Everything that made it dirty is now gone. That's the language that Peter is using here. There's a lot of metallurgical terms that show up in 2 Peter 3. When he says that God will return with fire, he's not saying everything's going to be burned to soot. He's saying that everything will be purified. Everything that's wrong about you and about this world will be dissolved and burned away. That's the warning of this passage to those who ally themselves with evil and hatred that have inserted themselves into God's good world. Those are the things that are being stored up for fire, the things that Peter says will be dissolved and removed. But this is also a fire of hope. This is part of the promise that's repeated all over the scriptures. The day that tears are wiped away, the days that emptiness is filled, the day when the broken is mended, the day when the messes are sorted out, the day when hurts are healed, the day sin is removed and injustice is undone, the day when lies are laid bare and the truth comes to pass. Things like racism and slavery and pollution and pettiness and sin and hatred are those things that God conquers, that he removes and dissolves. This is a God who acts. All will emerge complete and whole, shining in the light of God's justice. That's how Peter ends this passage, by saying we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where things are complete, where things are right and whole. Well, that leads us to our second point. We've seen the flood is a miniature ending of the world that speaks of the ultimate ending that Peter picks up on. But it also speaks of a new beginning for the world. The flood story is filled with this gorgeous imagery. It touches on something that resonates with every human heart. And that's the desire for a new beginning, a fresh start. I think of that line from the book Anne of Green Gables. Anne, this orphan girl, has, as usual, made all kinds of mistakes and misunderstandings. It all seems like more than she can bear. She's going to bed and she intends never to get up. But then, looking back over the day, she's too embarrassed, she's humiliated, she's ashamed. And we've all had days like that. Days where the only good thing that's happened today is that I'm finally able to go back to bed and hopefully fall asleep and forget for a few hours how miserable my day was. Days where we ask ourselves, what am I even doing here? What's going on? How could I be so stupid, so hurtful, so petty, so careless? Well, in the Anne book, Anne's one comfort is that she tells herself, tomorrow is fresh and new with no mistakes in it. And that's a great thought, isn't it? I mean, the thought of a fresh start, a new day. Well, for a lot of people, a new day isn't enough. We make New Year's resolutions. This is going to be a new year where I get in shape, where I'm a better dad, where I learn new skills. This is going to be the year that things are going to change. I dare say many of us have flirted with the idea of moving to a new city, trying on a new identity, reinventing ourselves, a total restart where we're free from all the shame and baggage of our past. We love those ideas, the idea of a new start. And so we love those images in the story of Noah's Ark. We love that moment when he finally gets off the ark and steps into a new world, a world that's been washed clean, fresh and new, with no mistakes in it. That's what we want, isn't it? I mean, if you have any imagination at all, you probably thought about that moment when Noah opened the door of the ark and walked out. I mean, imagine the smell of damp earth and fresh growing things. Imagine the bustle as all the animals bust out of the ark, happy to finally be able to run again. Any of you with dogs know what it's like when you get home from church in a little bit and your dogs have been in their kennels for 2 or 3 hours while you're at church, and you get home, you let them out, they tear around your living room, they run laps around the backyard, they're happy to be free. Imagine that, but instead of 2 hours at church, it's 150 days, and instead of dogs, it's also elephants and zebras, and they're just, we're free, it's great. Imagine Noah putting his arm around his wife and gazing up at that rainbow, his eyes glinting with the possibilities of a brand new start. We like that a lot. And so we stop reading at Genesis 9, verse 17. It's a happy ending. But if we read further, as we did this morning, our imagining of a new start is dashed to pieces. I mean, what did Noah do with his fresh start? He got drunk. And he shamed himself. What did his son Ham do with his fresh start? He mocked his father. Ham tried to get his brothers to join in the mockery. Ham was trying to subvert the order of children honoring their parents so that he could gain power. In other words, the story repeats itself. Human beings are put into a blissful garden, a washed clean world, and then they fall into sin. They break their relationships. They descend into a culture of death. Everything that happened in Genesis 1 through 6 is being repeated. Everything that God washed clean, all that sin, has come back. And isn't that always the case with our own desires for new starts? As encouraging as those words of Anne of Green Gables are, that tomorrow is always fresh and new with no mistakes, we know that that's not true. We may move and put on a new identity, but our baggage and our sins and our hurts will always end up following us. We may try to reinvent ourselves and change our personalities, but the dark stain on our hearts doesn't change. Noah was in a brand new situation. He had the sign of God's promise. He had the memory of God's faithfulness and salvation. He had a fresh and clean world, no more culture of death surrounding him, but sin still came. Sin rode along on the ark in the hearts and minds and imaginations of all 8 human beings in Noah's family. So where does that leave us? Well, in Zephaniah's language, this means that we are the ones who need to be swept off the earth with the broom of God's justice. In Peter's language, this means that we are the filth and the dirt that need to be burned away and dissolved. Because even if we were given a brand new creation with no mistakes in it, we would still ruin it. If God's desire is for a perfect and complete creation, then it's human beings that need to be removed. That's what the flood proves in the end. If the world needs a new beginning, we better get out of the way because we're the ones who mess it up. But that's not the only thing that the flood teaches us. In the story of Noah, we see that God is remarkably, amazingly, inconceivably faithful to his promises. That's the big deal in Genesis 8, verse 1. While the flood was still raging, it says that God remembered Noah. God remembered his promise to Noah to preserve him, to save him. But why save Noah? Noah didn't end up that great. I mean, yes, he was righteous compared to the people around him. Yes, he called people to repentance. But also, yes, sin survived in Noah. God ultimately saved Noah and his family because of an even older promise. You can trace the line of Noah back to Adam and Eve. And God made a promise to Adam and Eve, our first parents, right after they sinned that original sin. God showed his intention in that promise. His intention was not just for a perfect creation. His intention, his promise, included human beings. And so God promised that a son would be born who would bring about that renewal. Obviously, Noah was not that son. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not those sons. But through Noah, human beings were preserved so that that son could come to set those human beings free. That son is Jesus Christ. The story of Noah is just one of many twists and turns that this story makes between Adam and Eve and the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, by the time we get to Jesus coming, there have been so many emergencies, so much drama, so much human failure, that all you can say is this could only have happened because God was faithful to his promise, certainly not because of human beings. And God was faithful. In Jesus Christ, God provides the new start that we so desperately crave. Jesus lived the perfect life that Adam and Noah and you and me could never live. Jesus was forsaken by God, swept away so that we wouldn't have to be. And because of his perfect life, because of his substitutionary death, and because of his victorious resurrection, we are guaranteed a new beginning. When the final judgment comes, the judgment that the flood was only a miniature picture of, when the world is refined and renewed by the fire of God's justice, we know that we'll have a place. That's what Peter says. We're waiting for a new heavens and new earth. And that's because of Jesus Christ. We will be put back together again. We will be sorted out and set to rights. We, along with this whole creation, will be renewed and restored and made complete as God intended us to be. That's the new beginning that our hearts are clamoring for. And it's only possible in Jesus. And so we wait. That's our third point, a hopeful meantime. After the flood, God made a covenant. A covenant is an agreement, a relationship that has promises and obligations. In this passage, in Genesis 9, God makes a covenant not only with Noah and his family, but also with all of creation, all the animals, all of nature, with all the living creatures. A covenant that a flood shall never again destroy the whole earth. A covenant that the seasons will continue, that life on earth will continue until the end that God has appointed. God preserves. God has a concern for living things. God is reaffirming what he said at creation, that this world is good and I love it. Even though it's stained by sin, God still has a deep love for the things he made. That's again where 2 Peter's picture of refining fire is so helpful. It's not a picture of all those things that God loves being turned to soot. It's a picture of God restoring and renewing and perfecting the creation that he loves. But in the meantime, we're in this time of preservation, this time of waiting. Noah had to wait for his Savior. Peter and we know our Savior and love him, and we're waiting for his return. So what's the purpose of these periods of waiting? Why are we waiting now? 2 Peter makes that very clear. 2 Peter spells out why we're in this period of waiting. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is still invested in this creation. God is still invested in his image-bearing human beings. This period of waiting exists to make the gospel known, to call people to repentance, to preach words of hope. That's the reason we're here, according to Peter. The church has a mission, and only one mission. The mission that Jesus gave us, not to sit around congratulating ourselves on having it all figured out, not to huddle up and wait for Jesus to return, staying as far away as possible from people who aren't in the club already. Our mission is God's mission. Our desire is God's desire. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is patient because his desire is that no one should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are here to love this world, to love our fellow human beings, to love them so much that we preach the gospel to them. Our meantime that we're living in now is a missional meantime. We are here to reach the nations. We are here to love our neighbors. We are here to make God's blessings known far as the curse is found. We've seen that the effects of that curse go very deep. That's what Genesis 4 through 9 is about. But we've also seen that Jesus Christ has come to address those effects of the curse. And that is good news that we exist to share. And while we're doing that, while we're here, our meantime is also a meantime of hope. The story of the flood is so full of rich and meaningful images. Personally, my favorite image in the story is that olive leaf that the dove brings back to Noah. It's a sprig of hope. One of my favorite sermons that I've ever read is by this pastor, and it's called A Sprig of Hope. It's this little foretaste of a new beginning. Something that Noah, he could look at this olive branch and see and hold and smell it. Something that told him, hold on to hope. We all know that hope can be so hard to hold on to. But that's why Jesus gives us such a great hope. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a powerful hope. The hope that the effects of the curse are being defeated and one day will be removed. The hope that we will be remade and restored in the last day. The hope that we belong to Him and nothing can separate us from His love. So hold on to that sprig of hope. Jesus has given us so many sprigs of hope. He's given us His Word, His Spirit, His body and blood in the supper. He's given us each other. What does it mean to live in hope like that? It means that even when the storm is raging, even when life seems at its darkest, even when you go on wishing for a new beginning, even when your sin and your baggage and your mess follow you into each new day, even when all those things are true, you know a much deeper truth. You know that where you fail, Jesus never did. You know that where you feel like you're about to be swept away by your circumstances, Jesus was forsaken on your behalf. You know that He leads the way into new life. He holds open the door to a place where tears are wiped away and wrongs are made right. So hold on to that sprig of hope and go forth on the mission that God has given us. Amen. Let us pray.